I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 47. And we're going to start from verse 29 and then read through to the end of Genesis 48. So starting at the end of Genesis 47, verse 29. It should be on your sermon outline as well if you grab one of those on the way in. It will be up on the screen as well. Genesis 47, verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, to put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make of you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The Lord before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" What are our lives like as Christians? How would you describe your life as a follower of Jesus? Or maybe you're a glass half full sort of person. All you see are the amazing blessings that you have in God. You would describe yourself as redeemed, as saved and victorious, filled with peace about the past, joyful in the present and hopeful for the future. Or maybe you're a glass half empty sort of person. You are overwhelmed by the struggles that you face in life. It's not that you aren't redeemed or that you're not saved or victorious, but you struggle with anxiety. You are overwhelmed by sorrow, and the future seems so uncertain. Our text this morning bridges those two realities. We meet Jacob at the end of his life. And what struck me as I read this story in the last week was his frailty. His death is imminent. He is sick and weak. He's just a tired old man. But despite his frailty, Jacob proclaims the faithfulness of God and he prophesies the glorious future of God's people. He looks beyond himself to what God is about to do. This morning, I want to bring those three ideas together, and I'm calling this sermon God's Faithful Future for Frail People. If you're feeling frail today or not, we are all frail. We are all flesh and blood, mortal beings living in a broken world. And these biblical truths that we're going to unpack this morning will make all the difference for your life. So let's start with the frailty of life. For Father's Day, Alice bought tickets to the Simon and Garfunkel story. Don't know if you know Simon and Garfunkel. They're a folk duo in the late 60s, early 70s from New York. They wrote hits like Mrs. Robinson, The Sound of Silence, Cecilia and The Boxer. They're great songs. But what struck me was how melancholy a lot of their songs are. Things like songs like A Hazy Shade of Winter, which goes, "Hang on to your hopes, my friend. That's an easy thing to say. But if your hopes should pass away, simply pretend that you can build them again." Or the song Bridge Over Troubled Waters. "When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, when times get rough and friends just can't be found, I'll be a bridge over troubled waters." They keep singing about how the leaves are brown and the skies are grey and everything's hard. It's actually a biblical perspective. Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Paul talks about his toils and his hardships, his sleepless nights and the daily pressure of his anxiety for all of the churches. Peter talks about being grieved by various trials. I want to get a glass half empty for a moment because our text starts with Jacob's impending death. Chapter 47, verse 29, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die." It's not that Jacob would die, but that he must die. In this fallen world, death is a certainty. Job, one of the heroes of the Old Testament, writes, "Man who is born of a woman is few in days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." King David, the psalmist, wrote, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." Moses, the lawgiver, says, "You return man to dust. You sweep them away as with a flood, like grass that is renewed in the morning, but in the evening it fades and withers. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." Sorry, there it is there. James, the brother of Jesus, asks, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The truth is that our lives are all too brief. Like Jacob, one day you and I too must die. But our text also speaks of Jacob's illness. Chapter 48 starts, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." We're not told what his illness is, but it left him weak and pretty much bedridden. Verse 2 says he had to summon his strength to sit up in bed. You see, the Bible never promises that we won't get sick. The Bible never promises that God will always heal us of our sickness. Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. We live in a world of viruses and bacteria, and despite our amazing technology and scientific knowledge, we still get sick. Sickness is a reality of this broken world. I've really noticed over the last few months how many of us are struggling with colds and flus and more serious illnesses. But the reason that Jacob summons Joseph to his bedside is because he wants to give him instructions about his burial. He says back in chapter 47, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." So firstly, putting someone's hand under someone else's thigh is only mentioned one other time in the Bible, back in chapter 24, when Abraham asked his servant to find a wife for Isaac from his kinsmen, not from the pagans. So it only occurs twice in the Bible, and scholars have no idea what it means. Sometimes the thigh refers to strength. You can actually bench press a lot more with your legs than you can with your arms. Your thigh muscles are strong. To place your hand under someone's thigh is seen as placing yourself under the lordship and the authority of that person. But the thigh can also refer to the loins or the source of posterity, and this is a bit weirder. It's possible it was swearing an oath on God's covenantal sign of circumcision, or even on Christ, the promised seed. But the truth is, we don't really know. It's been lost to antiquity. But the point is that Jacob asked Joseph to swear an oath. People swear oaths to bind themselves to their word. It's a sad reality that your yes can't just be yes. Oaths are necessary in a fallen world because people lie. People put themselves before their promises. Do you put yourself before your promises? When your promise gets hard, I'll be faithful to you, I'll never walk out on you, do you put yourself first before that promise? But Jacob also asked Joseph to deal kindly and truly with him. Again, it's sad that you've got to ask that. Please be kind to me. Please be true to me. Because again, in a broken world, people aren't kind, people aren't true. But Jacob's request is that Joseph wouldn't bury him in Egypt, but in the tomb of his fathers. Later in chapter 49, he says, "Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan." That was the cave Abraham purchased to bury his wife Sarah. That was the cave where Abraham was buried, and where Isaac and Rebekah were buried, and where Jacob buried Leah. Brothers and sisters, God is clear. You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The Bible doesn't shy away from the reality of death and of sorrow. Only a few years earlier, Jacob had told Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of my life." The book of Job, a whole book in the Bible, is all about pain and loss and questions of God. Scholars call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. He writes, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." He wrote a book called Lamentations about the destruction of God's people, in which he writes, "My eyes flow with tears." when faced with the death of his friend Lazarus, Jesus also weeps. Over the last 20 or so years, I've preached the gospel at 31 funerals. Recently, I took Brian to see the grave of his wife Joan, and it struck me just how many members of our church are buried within 100 metres of that spot. Our lives are all too brief, and they are often filled with sorrow. There is something wrong with our world. There is something wrong about having to bury someone. There's something wrong with sickness and with death. I don't know what atheists do with it all. I don't know how they make sense of it. What is the point of it all? What meaning does it have? What is the purpose? And if all we got in this chapter was Jacob sick and dying and waiting for his death and burial, we'd be just as lost to find an answer to those questions. But in his frailty, Jacob speaks of the faithfulness of God. Jacob says six things about God in our text this morning, six things that will make all the difference in your life. Firstly, Jacob mentions God's mighty power. Verse 3, "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" So Jacob introduces God as God Almighty or El Shaddai. There's some debate about what El Shaddai means, but historically it means God Almighty. The rabbinical tradition interprets the Hebrew as God the self-sufficient. The Greek word is God the all-powerful. The Latin as God the omnipotent. Jacob declares that God is mighty in power. The God that Jacob knew is the same God we worship today. We too serve God Almighty. And it's the mighty power of God that gives us hope in the frailty of life. We see God's almighty power in the person of Jesus. Jesus has power over sickness and he heals people. Jesus has power over the spiritual world and he casts out demons and he defeats Satan. Jesus has power over death and raises people back to life. In fact, Jesus himself is raised from the dead. Paul writes, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." But how do we experience God's power in our own lives? Well, firstly, we experience God's power to save us through faith in the gospel of Jesus. Again, Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." He tells the Christians in Corinth, "Your faith rests in the power of God." By God's power, we are saved from our sin. Secondly, we see God's power in his miraculous intervention. God still heals people. If you are sick, pray and ask God for healing. See, it's not working very well. Many people in our church can testify to God's healing power. Thirdly, we see God's power to preserve our faith. Paul says to the Christians in Colossae, "You are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." Notice God's power, his glorious might, strengthens God's people to help them endure patiently and joyfully. Peter talks about how we're guarded or protected by God's power. By God's power, we make it through. God brings us home by his mighty power. Next, we see God's power at work in producing godly lives. Again, Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." God helps us live the life to which he's called us. Like Paul, I pray that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In the frailty of life, our hope is in God's power, that when we are weak, he is strong. The second thing Jacob mentions is God's glorious presence. He says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Luz is a bit of a weird name. He actually appeared twice to Jacob at this place. The first time when he was fleeing away from Esau and he had a vision of God, you know, the ladder between earth and heaven with the angels going up and down. That's the first time God appeared to him. But 20 years later, when he comes back from Padan Aram, God appears to him again. Jacob met God. Jacob was a theist. A deist is someone who believes that God exists, that he created everything, but that he's distant, has nothing to do with the world. Charles Darwin was a deist. But a theist is someone that believes that God is intimately involved in his creation. The story of the Bible is the story of God's involvement with humanity. And God appears most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, who calls Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, God has come into our world. He has appeared in order to save us from our sin through his death on the cross. And Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth who will be in you. Jesus is with us right now through the Holy Spirit. God lives in us through his Spirit. You and I might not have seen God like Jacob did, but God is no less with us. God is gloriously present with you through his Spirit. What helps us face frailties in life is the glorious presence of God, that he is with us in those moments. Thirdly, Jacob mentions God's good promises. Verse 4, God said to me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Firstly, there God promises fruitfulness, and that he fulfilled. Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. That's big family. And they all had kids. There was like 70 of them that arrived in Egypt. Very fruitful. Secondly, God promises to make of Jacob a company of peoples, a nation. And that's a long-term promise. 400 years later, Jacob's family had swollen to maybe 2 million people. It's mind-boggling. They came to Egypt as a family and they left as a nation. Thirdly, God promised the land of Canaan. Again, this was a future promise. It wasn't until the time of Joshua, over 400 years later, that it was fulfilled. But God makes promises to you and me as well. There are hundreds of promises in the Bible, but I'm just going to list four for the sake of brevity. Firstly, God promises salvation from sin. The angel tells Joseph, Mary will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God promises to save his people from their sins through faith in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus, God will save you. That is his promise. Secondly, God promises wisdom for life. James, the brother of Jesus, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you need wisdom, ask God, read your Bible, and you will get wisdom. God will give it to you. Thirdly, God promises help in trouble. The letter of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The promise is that if you go to God for help, he will give you the help that you need. God promises to pour out his mercy and his grace into your life. Finally, God promises eternal life. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life." If you believe in Jesus, not only will you be saved from your sins, but you will also receive eternal life. What gives us hope in the frailties of life are the good promises of God. Next, Jacob mentions God's loving care. When Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, he says in verse 15, "God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." This is the first time in the Bible God is referred to as a shepherd, as someone who cares for his people. Despite his hardships, despite his illness and his imminent death, Jacob testifies to the loving care of God. King David could testify to God's loving care as well. He famously writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The prophet Isaiah writes about God, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms." God cares for his people. God is gentle with us. God comforts us. Jesus actually says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus loves you so much, he laid down his life for you on the cross. If you ever doubt God's love, you only have to look to Jesus Christ. What carries us through the physical frailties and the illnesses and even death is the loving care of God. Our hope that God himself will carry us. Many of you have carried babies, like we saw Ben and Claire up the front this morning carrying little Levi. One day, God is going to carry you and he's going to carry you home. Next, Jacob mentions God's gracious redemption. In verse 16, he says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." This isn't a normal angel. It's the God who shepherded Jacob. It's the angel of the Lord who is a manifestation of God himself. It is God who redeemed Jacob from all evil. This is actually the first mention of redemption in the Bible. God later redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. God says to his people in exile in Babylon, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. And I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." By his grace, God redeems us from our sins. He pays the price that our mistakes deserve, and we now belong to him. The Apostle Peter says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ." Those who put their faith in Jesus are redeemed from their sin. And I think if anyone was aware that they'd been redeemed by God's grace alone, it was Jacob. I mean, his name pretty much means deceiver. His life was one bad choice after another one, and yet he praises God for redeeming him. What gets us through life is God's gracious redemption, that he saves us from our sin, and that despite our frailties, whether physical or spiritual, we belong to him. And he will never let us go. Finally, Jacob mentions God's undeserved blessings. Back in verse 3, Jacob said, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." God blessed Jacob. And Jacob announces God's blessings over Manasseh and Ephraim. Firstly, Jacob adopts them as his own children. He says in verse 5, "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." He just includes them in his family, like we're included into God's family. And then in verse 10, he kissed them and embraced them. That's what God does for us as well. He wraps us in his arms and draws us to himself. And then in verse 16, Jacob says, God bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. But Joseph noticed something weird. Where am I up to? Have I gone too far? Yeah, there we go. Joseph knows something weird. Jacob has crossed his arms and blessed the wrong boys. His right arm is no longer on Manasseh, the eldest, but on Ephraim, the youngest. Joseph tries to correct his dad, but Jacob says, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. Like God had told Jacob's mother, Rebekah, that Jacob would receive the blessing rather than Esau, so Jacob tells Joseph that Ephraim will receive the blessing rather than Manasseh. Ephraim wasn't better than Manasseh. He didn't deserve better blessings, and yet God gives them. That's what grace is, undeserved gift from God. We aren't better than other people, and yet God in his grace has saved us through his son Jesus, through whom we receive all of God's blessings. In Christ, God has poured out his undeserved blessings upon us. What sustains us in the frailty of our lives are the undeserved blessings of God. What sustains us in the frailty of life is that God is faithful and we can trust his power. We trust that he is with us. We trust his promises. We trust his love. We trust his redemption. And we are just so blessed. But I want to finish with just one last hope for frail people. And that's the future that God promises his people. On his deathbed, Jacob is comforted by God's promise to give the land of Canaan to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Jacob is comforted by the fact that God's purposes will be fulfilled in the lives of his children, that God is still working out his sovereign plans. In fact, in chapter 49, Jacob blesses his sons and we get his prophecy concerning Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God's chosen king, the one who reigns in heaven forever and ever. But even more than that, I want to suggest that Jacob longing to be buried in Canaan isn't just because of tradition, but because it symbolized his hope for eternal life. The letter of Hebrews says about Jacob that like his forefathers, he was looking forward to the city whose designer and builder was God, and they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. In looking forward to his burial in the promised land, Jacob was looking forward to the promise of a heavenly country. And the same is true for you and me. The Apostle Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our hope is so much more than what we get in this life. Our hope is so much more than this brief life that is filled with sickness and sorrow and ends in death and burial. Our hope is that we will be raised to a new and eternal life. Our hope is a heavenly country where Jesus rules as our Lord and King. Our hope is that one day God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, we are fragile beings. and sickness and death and the grave are in store for us all. But it's not meaningless. It's not pointless. It's not senseless. God is almighty and Jesus has the power to save you. God is present and he is present to help you. God has made good promises and he is faithful to those promises. God cares and his love will sustain you. God is gracious and he will redeem you. God promises to bless you in his son Jesus, and his blessings are far greater than the material blessings this world prizes. His blessings are eternal. I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, because in Christ, God promises you a future. A future maybe with aches and wrinkles and sorrows, but beyond those, a glorious future. A future of endless peace. A future of eternal joy. That's God's faithful future for frail people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises and these words that we read of in this story of Jacob. Lord, it reminds us that we too will one day be at the end of our lives, that we will be frail and unwell. But Lord, it also reminds us that this life that we have lived is not meaningless or pointless, but that it has eternal significance. That Lord, we look forward to the day when you will wipe away all of our tears and welcome us into your eternal kingdom. So Lord, we pray for your power to work in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would be present with us. Lord, we pray that we would trust the promises that you've given us in your word. Lord, we pray that your care and your love will uphold us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the promises and the blessings that we have in him. Lord, may you fill our hearts up with hope. May you grant us your peace and your joy in the midst of the struggles that we face. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we see you face to face for all of eternity. Lord, may you strengthen us in the name of Jesus. Amen.